Okay, in this lesson, week six, we've been looking at the promise of Holy Spirit baptism. We're talking in our study about the charismatic movement, and Holy Spirit baptism is a key element in this movement and the thinking that people have relative to it. And so it's important for us to understand the truth about Holy Spirit baptism for our own good, as well as to better equip us to discuss this issue with others. We look at the Holy Spirit baptism the first time it was promised. Where would you turn to find the first reference to Holy Spirit baptism? Would it be in the Old Testament? Is it mentioned in the Old Testament? Yes? No? Don't know? It is not mentioned in the Old Testament. He alludes to the pouring forth of the Spirit, which is not necessarily Holy Spirit baptism, but he does allude to that. But the phrase Holy Spirit baptism is not found in Mike's right that in Joel 2 he talks about God pouring forth of His Spirit on all flesh, and that included more than the apostles there. But the first time you're going to read about it are in the Gospels, Matthew 3, John the Baptist talked about it when Jesus came to His baptism and said that He would baptize, that is, Jesus would baptize in the Holy Spirit. But we learned in our study that in Matthew 3:11 and the corresponding passages in Mark and Luke, the you is indefinite, that is, baptize you, you who. That text doesn't tell you. And so in order to find out who the Holy Spirit baptism was for, who were the proper recipients of it, what we did in the second part of our lesson is let Jesus interpret that promise and its fulfillment. And so we went to Acts 1. And there in Acts 1, as we opened our Bible to Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus referring back to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. And He makes a number of statements, specific statements about this promise that helps us keep it in focus biblically. He says that this promise is for you. This time the you is definite and is referring to who? The apostles, verse 2. They're the witnesses, verse 8. Not everybody is a witness. I know people talk about witnessing for Jesus today, but all they can do is talk about their faith or how it changed their lives. That's not what this was about. And so these men were special witnesses to the resurrected King, and this promise is definite here to these people. Not only is it definite as to the who, when you get to verse 4, there's two other things that he identifies about this promise. What specifics does he give us in verse 4? Where? In Jerusalem. They would receive it in Jerusalem. And he said what the Father has promised. And so when you talk about this Holy Spirit baptism, he said, you heard this from me. That's not Matthew 3. That goes back to John 14 through 16. And being in the fact that it's a promise, and some mistakenly call it a command in the charismatic movement. I was doing some more research as I was studying for the lesson, and I ran across a website where they talked about this command that Jesus made about Holy Spirit baptism. You would think people who claim to be baptized in the Holy Spirit would know better. That the Holy Spirit baptism was never commanded. And so here in verse 4, it's what the Father had promised. There's a difference in a promise and a command. And then in verse 5, he gives you another detail. What is that? When. Gives you the when. And then in verse 8, the why. What's the purpose of it? Give them power to do their work of witnessing. All right, so we looked at that.
Back to verse 4, you're talking about command. He did command. And he commanded the apostles to wait.
Oh, okay.
Wait for what he promised.
But yeah. The command was to wait, not be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Good question. I don't know. There was a command involved, all right, that made Holy Spirit baptism contingent on keeping that command. What if they had not waited in Jerusalem? I don't know. Good question. All right, and so then Acts 2. Now, he promised it would happen not many days from now. Now, we know that they did receive it because of Acts 2:4, correct? Is that right?
Yes.
So we know that because it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts 4:31. Same thing happened again. Were they baptized in the Holy Spirit again? You do not know they received Holy Spirit baptism by Acts 2:4. You will hear preachers say that. I've probably said it in the past. It's not a fact. Filled with the Holy Spirit is simply a phrase that indicates the Holy Spirit in some way controlled a person, does not necessarily even mean miraculously. Christians today are to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. What influence the Holy Spirit exercises on a person must be determined contextually. And in this case, verse 4, all you can get out of it, he empowered them to speak in other languages. That is not the equivalent of baptism in the Holy Spirit. We talked about that in the previous study. So here, yes.
I get more out of it.
Okay, go ahead.
I get out of it that they were also at that point they began to come into remembrance all the things that Christ had taught them, so their sermon opens up to that point.
Does verse 4 teach you that?
I learned that. Verse 4 seems to be the beginning of that.
How would you know that if you didn't have the rest of the chapter, if you had just verse 4, that they began to remember everything Jesus taught them? Okay, so you don't know it from verse 4. You know it from the rest of the chapter. That's true.
Why did I put it together, though? That's what I did.
Okay. So, when you put it together, what you're saying is you take what they began to do and that evidence that the promise was fulfilled, if we understand what the promise is. But understand, when you're talking about charismatic people, they're not associating baptism of the Holy Spirit with knowing everything Jesus had taught. Your problem is, Mike, is you've got more knowledge than you need. That's your problem. If you would just understand that baptism of the Holy Spirit has to do with tongues and not with this revealing this stuff to the apostles, you wouldn't have that problem, see.
It comes from years of studying.
Yes, it does. And so, understanding their thinking, they're not making the transition that Mike is. They're not looking at the rest of the chapter. They're looking at verse 4, filled with the Holy Spirit. Bingo, Holy Spirit baptism. Proof, what's the sign?
Tongues.
That is the sign. Okay, so that's not correct. And so what we look at, we have the promise in verse in chapter 1. He said it would happen not many days from now. He said it would happen in Jerusalem. So now we go to Acts 2 and see what actually happened. We have stated thus far that the only people that were promised this was the apostles. If we're correct, the actual record of what transpired ought to confirm that. If we go to Acts 2, 3, 4, etc., and we see not only the apostles, but many other Christians evidencing the kind of power that Jesus promised, then we know that we better go back and restudy our conclusions in chapter 1. So let's look at chapter 2, and that's where we're at in our lesson. Who experienced, now we talked about who was promised, who experienced power. Why are we talking about power instead of Holy Spirit baptism? Why do we have that question? So who knows why you put a question on this sheet? I know what you're thinking. But there's a reason. Look back at verse 8 of chapter 1. When they received Holy Spirit baptism, what would they receive? Power. Look back at Luke 24. In Luke 24, I think I stated in a previous class, this is previous to Acts 1. It's the same time as Acts 1, this last appearance with the disciples. And in Acts 24, in verse 48, he's talking about their work. Their work of doing what? Being witnesses. Witnesses to what? Look at verse 46 and 7. The suffering Messiah and that salvation was in him. And you are witnesses of these things. Remember we said a witness bears witness to what he's seen, heard, or knows. These are facts they would bear witness to about the gospel. Now note, verse 49, behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power. There it is again. See, power. Thus our question on your sheet. Who experienced or who evidenced supernatural power? Who showed that the Holy Spirit was influencing them in that way on the day of Pentecost? Because this whole movement is associated with the term Pentecostalism, in the idea that Christians ought to experience today the Pentecost experience. But let's look at the text. So, first of all, who did the speaking? Verse 14, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice. Verse 37, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They didn't turn to their neighbor over here who was baptized in the Holy Spirit. They talked to the apostles and wanted the apostles to address them and give them a message. So these two verses also answer the next question, who did the listening? The apostles did the speaking. The audience, or the people, did the listening. All right, now, who had the answers? The apostles. Verse 37, the people knew who to ask. I wasn't there. You wasn't there. But the people who were there knew who to ask. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. And Peter said to them, Peter had the answers. Peter and the other apostles. And it's the people who had the questions. All right? Who did the teaching? Verse 42. The apostles. But if they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit, if they all had power, why couldn't some of that 3,000 do the teaching? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine. And the next question, who devoted themselves to what was taught, was the people. And then finally, who worked miracles? Verse 43. The apostles. Unless one assumes verse 4 is talking about the people, which there's no evidence of that, and chapter 1 and the rest of chapter 2 denies that, then this verse is clear that the people who were working miracles was not the people. The people were standing in awe. The apostles were working miracles. So what we've done is to cross-check our conclusions. We've said that Matthew 3 is not a definite you. We don't know who would receive it by that. We cross-check that with Mark and Luke's account. And also the fact that all of that audience were not baptized in water, and the same you of Matthew 3:11 was baptized in water. We've looked at Acts 1, where it looks like it's a promise to the apostles, the 11, and we've cross-checked that now with chapter 2. So what we're doing is examining our conclusions by using context and Bible harmony. And so to say today, as is a key element in Pentecostalism, that all people ought to seek the Pentecost experience is based on the false assumption that all people on the day of Pentecost received power from the Holy Spirit and was able to speak in tongues. That they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not so. Text doesn't support it. We have a little chart here on your lesson contrasting Pentecost with Pentecostalism. Very similar to what we've just talked about, but it just kind of lays out in a chart here. You have the apostles on one side and all believers on the other side. In verses 6 through 11 of Acts 2, you see the apostles. It says, verse 6, the people are hearing them speak in his own language, that is, in his native tongue. All the speakers were Galileans. Was everybody in the audience Galileans?
No.
But the speakers, you see that in verse 7, were Galileans. So you have the apostles speaking a language people understood. And it was a native language, our own language. Today in Pentecostalism, it's unintelligible gibberish. It's not a language at all. In fact, what kind of, we talked about this in a previous class. If you were in the class, if you go to one of their websites, talk to one of their proponents, what kind of language do they say it is? Angelic or heavenly language is the language understood in heaven. It's God's language. That's not this. This was the native tongues of the people that were there. You can see the difference. Whatever the apostles received, it enabled them to teach. It would be interesting to talk to your Pentecostal friends and just ask them, what is 1 Corinthians 14 about? See if they could tell you. I mean, if they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, shouldn't they be able to tell you? The fact is, today in Pentecostalism, people do not know the Scriptures, do not know what the Bible teaches, the very things we're studying. The apostles, there was a sound from heaven and tongues of fire that does not accompany the so-called Pentecostal experience today. And on the day of Pentecost, it was a group experience. That is, the apostles, the 11, well, 12 with Matthias, the 12 apostles experienced this same thing. Today, it's this individual, that individual, that individual. Different time, different places. You can see a distinct difference in Pentecostalism and what happened on the day of Pentecost. So what? Look. What happened on Pentecost is fundamental to our faith. And to make this equate with the subjective experiences people supposedly experience today is to rob what happened on Pentecost of its true meaning and value. And I can see why unbelievers stand back and look at this whole scene and say, poor folks, they're a bunch of excited religious folks, don't even know what's going on. If that's what happened back there in the first century, I can see, I know why Christianity has no merit. Don't let people rob you of the value of what happened on Pentecost. We need to believe in that. Now, people do need today the Pentecost experience, the one that's referred to in verse 38 and 41. When the people said, what shall we do? Peter said, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Verse 41 says, those who received his word, that's not the speakers, that's the hearers, were baptized. That's the Pentecost experience. We need to encourage people to partake in today. Okay. Yes, sir.
Chapter day by day, it's using terminology. You don't really know what the time frame was here. this is beyond just that day. That
right.
We could be days or weeks, maybe even a month or months, you know, by the conclusion of the second chapter. And as you go through the first few chapters, like you alluded to, you see the apostles. The first thing you see, other than the apostles, is in Acts 6. And I don't know of any time markers to say how long it is for Acts 6. But there, the men that were picked out for the Grecian widows were men who were characterized as full of the Spirit. Now, I take that to mean more in Galatians 5. They were fruit of the Spirit. And then we see in that chapter the apostles laid their hands upon them, and then you see Stephen after that doing the work. So the first indication in the scripture is clear on that here was another man doing these works. But you see what happened before that, and in some sense of a time lapse.
Good point. And Acts 6 is a clear line of demarcation that the first time you read about anybody else having power, miraculous power, other than the apostles. And remarkably, in verse 6 of Acts 6, it says they laid their hands on them, which so much corresponds with Acts 8. And by this time, the church numbered what? 20,000, maybe? Time frame, as Mike points out, we're not sure about. Maybe a year, 2 years, 3 years. But in any case, we see that. Okay? All right. Anybody need week 7? Anyone else? Okay, as Craig is passing out week 7, this is on Cornelius and Holy Spirit baptism. Why do we need to look at this? Look at the first thing I have on your sheet. Some go to Acts 10 and 11 claiming this is proof that others than the apostle received Holy Spirit baptism. Let me just make a point of clarification at the outset of this study. I was brought up on the teaching that there are two cases of Holy Spirit baptism, two times that it happened. Acts 2 and Acts 10. And these were the only times. Not considering whenever Paul received it, the Bible doesn't talk about it, we just know that he did. So these are the two examples. Thankfully, due to some writing that one of our brethren had done years ago that I studied, I was convinced that wasn't correct. There's only one case, and that's the promise to the apostles. I do not believe Cornelius was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you do, okay, I mean, I'm not saying that's a major point because you do not associate that with a promise to everybody else. But your Pentecostal friends take that to try to undermine what we've just studied when you said to them, no, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was for the apostles. They said, wait, what about Acts 10? Cornelius wasn't an apostle. And if you were brought up on this teaching as I was, you would say that's correct, but that was a unique example and that was not designed for any other Christians, nor is there any example of any other Christians experiencing what Cornelius and his household experienced. And you would be correct about the fact that it would not prove that every Christian was to receive Holy Spirit baptism. So if that's what you believe, the conclusions when we get through are going to be very similar. I, however, believe that Cornelius and his household did not receive Holy Spirit baptism, and it further confirms what we've been studying. So at least let's look at it together and just study the text and see where we end up. Now, if you haven't had opportunity to read Acts 10 and 11, you'll be a little bit behind the curve, unless you can remember from reading this in the past. But that's the record. of what happened with the household of Cornelius. Acts 10 is the actual Luke record of the event. Acts 11 is a rehearsal of that event. When Peter got back to Jerusalem and his Jewish brethren called him to talk to them, because he said, you've been down there with those Gentiles, eating with those Gentiles. And so he rehearsed. He gave them an account in order of what transpired in Acts 11. Very interesting study in and of itself, but we don't have time to do that in this class. So let's look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 6 to begin with. Okay, we need someone with a New King James or a King James. Ah, we can count on Sally to have her King James. Read it, Sally.
Verse 6, right?
Verse 6.
Okay. He lodged with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou should do.
Okay. And the New King James says, he will tell you what you must do. So in those two versions, which follow a different set of manuscripts, the reason Simon was going to be sent was to tell Cornelius what he must do, and we'll see later, to be saved. That's the idea. And so his salvation was not contingent on a miraculous act of the Holy Spirit, but upon teaching the Word of God. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus said in John 6. No man can come to me except the Father draw him, and they shall all be taught of God. In Matthew 28, when he said, go make disciples, baptizing them, go teach all nations, some versions say. That's how people are brought to Christ, through teaching. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel, who you have believed. That's how people are brought to salvation. So we find that same pattern here, that the way that Cornelius would be saved was not through the events that transpired enabling he and his household to speak in tongues, but through teaching. Mike?
The verses that you had read, because they bring out more about the conversation that the angel had with Cornelius, that's actually recorded, at least in the English Standard Version, in the 11th chapter of Acts, in verses 13 and 14.
Right. That's exactly right. In fact, you'll note the rest of the verses I have on number one. You'll see verse 22. Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house. This verse does have the point that verse 6 in some manuscripts doesn't have. And it confirms that this is exactly what transpired, with or without the last part of verse 6. And hear a message from you. And so verse 29, I ask for what reason you have come. Verse 33, now here we are all present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Why did he come? To preach, to teach the gospel. We're waiting. Tell us what you've been commanded to tell us. And then as Mike has pointed out in 11, 13 and 14, he reported to us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who's called Peter, brought here. That's chapter 10, 6. And then he will speak words to you about what? By which you will be saved. So how is he going to be saved? Not through the events recorded in the last part of chapter 10, the Holy Spirit falling upon them. Not by Holy Spirit baptism, but rather through the teaching of Peter. In Romans 10:17, you don't even have to look at it. You know it by heart. What did Romans 10:17 say?
Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how people are brought to faith, not by some miraculous experience directly upon their heart. Okay, so question one, was the Holy Spirit falling upon him to save him? The answer is no. Was his experience in receiving the Holy Spirit to make him holy? What does Acts 10:2 say about Cornelius before these events ever happened?
He was a just man.
He was a just man, a devout man, a holy man, a godly man. Godly is God-fearing man. What happened did not happen to make him holy. Now, this may not be a real important point to you, but in the charismatic movement again, and there's, I'm going to tell you right up front that there's varying views about Holy Spirit baptism and the second work of grace, justification. So I'm going to mention some things to you, but if you're going to be talking with someone, what you better do first is ask them what they believe. Because as I'll illustrate, there's varying views. But anyway, in Pentecostalism, Holy Spirit baptism is looked upon as a second work of grace. And so the first work of grace is salvation. And again, that's not true in everyone. Some make it synonymous. Same time. But some make it a second work of grace. And in this second work of grace, you're given power for life and service. For holy living and maybe spiritual gifts. Now, that kind of statement, as I was researching this, I found it on a number of websites. So this is not an unusual thing. It's very common. In fact, the same terminology was found on a number of websites. But there are various views. I also did find that out. For example, in the United Methodists, and whether or not all United Methodists teach this, whether they still teach this, I don't know, but this writer was pointing out that in their teaching, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred at the same time as justification. It's the beginning of holiness. It's the entrance into living the fruit of the Spirit. Anybody know what John Wesley was particularly noted for? His movement?
Methodism.
Huh? Methodism. Well, what particular... That's right. That's a good answer. What particular characteristic?
Holiness.
Holiness. See? So baptism of the Holy Spirit helps you to reach that perfection, or at least work toward that end. So that's one concept of it. Then there's the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace happening after you're justified. And how do you know you got it? Well, it's like a fire burning out the old man of sin. Just something physical that you just, I guess, feel. This is in the Nazarene churches, Wesleyan Free Methodist, Christian and Missionary Alliance, Church of God, Anderson. There's another Church of God group that teaches something different. But anyway, so that's taught. Then there's the third blessing, Pentecostal. And so baptism is a separate work from justification and sanctification. It's something. It's a third thing. And so which one does your person that you're talking to believe? I don't know. You have to ask them. And in this particular idea, guess what the evidence of it is? Speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues. Well, this is the one we're probably familiar with, associated with the charismatic movement. But it also gives you maybe boldness to witness for Jesus, power for life and service. Who believes and teaches that? Church of God, again, in quote Cleveland, or in parentheses Cleveland, Church of God in Christ. I wish Mark and Esther were here. They could talk to us about that. They used to be part of that group. Church of God in Christ, Pentecostal Holiness Church, Fire Baptized Holiness Church, Church of God of Prophecy, etc. And then... there's another one, Second Blessing Pentecostal. I want to mention this last one, Independent Charismatics. Among these groups, and reading this stood out to me, as I can remember years and years ago, rising on the horizon was the Businessmen's Fellowship. They call it the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association. And often businessmen be associated with this. They'd meet in groups. And think, isn't that wonderful? Full Gospel Businessmen's Association. And then you turn your television on, you see guys like Kenneth Hagin and other televangelists. Of according to this writer, they're moving away from the idea of Holy Spirit baptism, giving you tongues and miracles, but rather the evidence is in assurance, the power to witness, and prosperity. It's sometimes called the health and wealth gospel. What is your person that you're talking to believe? Don't know. But when you look at Acts 10 in our text here, you see it was not to make Cornelius holy. It was not a holiness thing. It was not power to live for God. He was already living a life that we admire. It wasn't that. All right, so if it wasn't to save him and it wasn't to give him power to live this holy life and bear witness for Jesus, why in the world did it happen? So we've got all these verses here. For sake of time, obviously, we can't read all of these, but I know this audience is familiar with this event. Verse 14 and 15, when Peter saw this vision of these unclean animals, God said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." When you get down to verse 34 and 35, he explains what that means, which is, in every nation, Jew, Gentile, doesn't make any difference. The man who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. This was new. Is it true? Is it true we can preach the gospel to uncircumcised Gentiles? That we can offer the suffering Messiah and all his blessings to the Gentiles? He gets back to Jerusalem. The apostles said, "Come on in here, buddy. We want to talk to you." So he goes through this event. And he talks about the four supernatural things that happened. In verse 13, this was the first one. The angel appearing to Cornelius. The second one is in verse 5. He saw the vision. The third one is in verse 12 when the Spirit told him, when those men got to the door, go with them. The fourth one, what happened to Cornelius and his household. And Peter's conclusion from all of that, verse 17. If God gave. In other words, I didn't have anything to do with this. I didn't lay my hands on them. I didn't decide to go to Cornelius on my own. God did all of this. If God gave them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I'll get to you in just a minute, Mike. Look at number 5 on your sheet. Number 5. Parallel verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 is Peter's conclusion. Verse 18, the Gentiles' conclusion he was talking to. Or the brethren's conclusion about the Gentiles. Excuse me. Now, did they not conclude the same thing? If they concluded the same thing, then verse 18 ought to be interpretive of verse 17. Why is that valuable? Because verse 17 is one of the verses that people rely upon to say they received what the apostles did. The apostles received baptism in the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 17, he gave them the same gift as us, but the same gift, while it could refer to Holy Spirit baptism, verse 18 says it refers to something else. If we parallel those two verses. And so you see here on the sheet that we have, verse 17, God gave. Verse 18, God has granted. That's parallel, isn't it? Verse 17, to them. Verse 18, to the Gentiles. Verse 17, the gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that gift? According to verse 18, the repentance that leads to life. And then the word also is parallel in both verses. So the whole point of this thing, can Gentiles be saved without being circumcised and keeping the law? Yes, God gave them the repentance that leads to life. Now, When you get to chapter 15, you know that I have here compare chapter 15. Why is chapter 15 so valuable? Because Peter refers to this very event in the Jerusalem meeting. And verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter, and the issue was, do Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved? And so after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a... God, note again, where does he put the emphasis? God made a choice. I didn't make it. God made a choice. That by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, fellas, you want to put God to the test by saying the Gentiles can't be part of that? And so that was the whole idea. And Peter confirmed that there in chapter 15. All right, so... one more point here in verse 15 of chapter 11. The little phrase, same as can refer to measure. We talked about baptism referring to a measure of power, overwhelmingness. But same as can also refer to manner in the same way. Which is it? Well, if baptism of the Holy Spirit connotes being overwhelmed or immersed in power. We talked about that in a previous lesson. Is there evidence Cornelius was? The only thing it says Cornelius and his household could do was speak in tongues. There's no evidence they could prophesy. There's no evidence they could discern spirits, that they could interpret. There's no evidence that it continued. They couldn't lay their hands on other people. There's no evidence they had the knowledge of the truth to teach others. And so the evidence is they were not immersed in power. Yes, they received power, but not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the same manner. What is unique about Cornelius that's unique about the apostles to all other cases of receiving power from the Holy Spirit?
They received it from God.
Received it directly from God, no laying on of hands. That happened with the apostles. That happened with Cornelius. That was Peter's whole point. And therefore, I conclude, for right or wrong, that Cornelius was not baptized in the Holy Spirit. Okay, Mike, can you still remember what you had to say?
You know, the point you were on towards the part of what happened to Cornelius, and this is, justifying him as a pure person. When you look at the works that he did, as you described him already, he was more than just a man of mental belief. He was a man of action. Talked about the alms that he gave. And it's interesting, when you go back to Luke's account in chapter 3 of John the Baptist, he gives a detail that the other writers give. And that was different ones were coming to him, you know, and saying, and he said to the soldiers that, you know, be content with your wages, don't take, you know, money from, you know, the people and so forth. And here was Cornelius doing what Jesus, what John the Baptist was telling the people of the Jewish nation, they should be doing as soldiers. You know, being kind to the people, the opposite of, you know, and so forth. And so Cornelius, as a Gentile, had that attitude that John the Baptist said that the Jews needed to have.
Excellent point. Very good. And so if it was for these soldiers to help them live right, it didn't fit Cornelius, did it? Good point. And we'll not look at it now, but look, this is your assurance of salvation. I have Romans 15. That's what Paul's talking about. Cornelius assures that you are in the scope of the gospel plan of redemption. Lord willing, we'll pick up in our next study with week number 8.